Lord, there's no book in the Bible that gives us such an emphatic blessing just by going into it and reading it and hearing it and doing it. Lord, so we thank you for that. But Lord, we realize that there are some difficult things here. Lord, things that might be a little bit scary. Lord, but we know that all throughout your scriptures, Lord, whether it be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, whether it be Daniel in the lion's den, whether it be Noah in the day you flooded the earth or Lot in the day you destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, you're always protecting. You always have your hand upon your people, and we thank you for that. So in the midst of reading some of these things that might be kind of difficult to listen to and hear, Lord, we realize that you have caused us to be overcomers. And Lord, just as the Apostle John was writing to those churches in the first century to encourage them that they are overcomers in the midst of the persecution they were going through, Lord, we thank you that you have made us victors in Christ Jesus. Lord, so I do pray that as we look at the signs of the times, we look at how the book of Revelation relates, Lord, we do pray that you encourage our hearts. Lord, strengthen us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read a story about little Johnny. He was playing at his grandmother's house. Oh, he loved to play over at grandma's house. And they had one of those big grandfather clocks in the living room. And as he was playing around it, he'd always look at the hands. And right as it was going to strike 12, he would always love that because then he would count along with the chimes. 1, 2, 3. And he went and he counted and then it got to 12, but it didn't stop. There was a mechanism inside that got all messed up. And then it was 13, 14, 15, 16. And little Johnny, he was all surprised. And he got up and he ran into Grandma in the kitchen. He said, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." And you see, I think it is later than it's ever been before. As we come to our study in the book of Revelation, they have in University of Chicago, they began this right after World War II. It's called the Doomsday Clock. The board of directors, they're on the bulletin of the atomic scientists. And the closer it gets to midnight, that's when they believe, these are not Christians, these are scientists. They say man is about ready to annihilate himself. Well, as of last month, December 23rd, 2008, the clock was at 5 minutes to 12, 12 being the time of annihilation of humanity. That's what the secular people are saying. And their decision was based, and they have Nobel laureates that vote on this. And they said 27, here's why they moved the clock to 5 minutes before midnight or doomsday. They said 27,000 nuclear weapons, 2,000 of them ready to launch within minutes. And the destruction of human habitats from climate change. The bulletin statement explains, "We stand at the brink of the second nuclear age. Not since the first atomic bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki has the world faced such perilous choices. North Korea's recent test of nuclear weapons, Iran's nuclear ambitions, a renewed emphasis on the military utility of nuclear weapons, the failure to adequately secure nuclear materials, and the continued presence of some 26,000 nuclear weapons in the United States and Russia are symptomatic of a failure to resolve and solve the problems posed by the most destructive technology on Earth." Stephen Hawking, you probably know him quite well. He's an atheist, but he's part of the sponsors of that bulletin that votes for how close the hands are to 12 midnight. Professor of mathematics at University of Cambridge, he says, "As citizens of the world, we have a duty to alert the public to the unnecessary risk that we live with every day and the perils we foresee if governments and societies do not take action now to render nuclear weapons obsolete and to prevent further climate change." Lawrence M. Krauss, professor of physics and astronomy at Case Western Reserve University, he says, he's also a bulletin sponsor, he's one of the voters, he said, "In these dangerous times, scientists have a responsibility to speak truth to power, especially if it might provoke action to reduce threats from the preventable technological dangers currently facing humanity. To do anything else would be negligent. And so you have here the scientists, not only the Bible teachers, the theologians, but you have even the scientists say, you know, times are very difficult. Times are dangerous. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that realize this, that in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. Literally, dangerous times, hard to bear kind of times. That's why when we read these kind of articles, not by Christians, but by secular people that have their finger on the pulse of what's going on among the nations, and there's a lot more out there, we feel like, wow, these are hard times to bear. We want to stick our fingers in our ears. We don't want to hear these things. But that is what is happening. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 25, chapter 21, verse 25, he said, dismay among nations at in perplexity. Dismay among nations. That's what's happening around the world today. Dismay or distress, anxiety. They're having anxiety attacks in different nations. And it says, in perplexity. Literally, that term means no way out. They can't figure out how to get out of the dilemma that we're in. This quagmire that we're in. Literally, at a loss. At a loss for answers and solutions. Well, we can understand that as Christians. And we don't say that to scare anyone. Because, you know, we've read the end of the book and God wins. It all works out according to God's plan. But we certainly don't want to be the ostrich with his head in the sand, not aware of what's going on in these days and in this day and age. Because quite similarly, in the first century, when the book of Revelation was written, it's interesting what was going on at that time. Kind of a parallel situation. The book of Revelation, written about 95-96 A.D., after the destruction of the temple and the conquering and the overrunning of Jerusalem and the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans, it was at a time where the church was being persecuted. It was a time when the Jewish people were hated. The Roman government, the Roman emperor at that time, Domitian, he was in power. 15 years earlier, the sacking of Jerusalem, the temple being destroyed, one stone taken down upon another, not one stone was left. At that time, about 1 million Jews were slaughtered and killed. The rest of them were scattered. By the time the Romans quit their rule, there was a time of peace, and we'll deal with that when we get into the churches, but about 6 million Christians were killed for their faith because there was such animosity from the Roman world and the Caesars against the church. The church refused Caesar worship. And also, a lot of antagonism against the Jews. And so we find that Nero, in 64 AD, he burned Rome. He blamed it on the Jew, on the Christians. And so a great persecution went out among the Christians. In fact, Nero, being such the madman that he was, he would capture Christians, try to get them to recant, or just capture Christians and dunk them in wax, set them on a stake and light them on fire as torches in his garden. He would ride through his garden and on his chariot, naked, screaming at the top of his lungs. He was just a madman. But the persecution and the slaughter of Christians took place, and Domitian was no less brutal. He was a brutal individual. At that point, Caesar worship was for the dead Caesars, not for the live Caesars. But Domitian, he said, hey, I am a god. I want worship while I'm living so I can enjoy it. And so he commanded that he be worshipped, being a living emperor, a living Caesar. Now, you can imagine, with all that was going on, the book of Revelation was written not to scare the Christians, not at all, but to give them great encouragement because of all the things that were going on. that they might encourage the Christians. But not just that. The church had been going for over 60 years. The church was in kind of a backslidden state. And so not just the encouragement to the Christians and those who were really on right on with the Lord, but also a rebuke for the waywardness of some of the conditions within the churches. You do have two good churches that there's no rebuke. But the rest of the seven churches, we'll find that there's seven churches. Five of the churches, there's rebukes. Good things are said, but there's a really strong exhortation. Two of the churches, no rebukes at all. But you see, that was the condition of the church back then and the saints back then. It was a time where the Christians really needed to be encouraged, but also the church needed to pull out of some of the paganism and some of the things that they were neglecting and get back right on with the Lord again. So that's really going to speak to our hearts as well. Now also, when you think about it, as you read the book of Revelation, you realize that God has in mind the Jews as well, because it's really an encouragement to the Jews or a reassurance to the Jews that God is going to be faithful to his covenant with Abraham. Remember that the Messiah is going to reign and rule on Mount Zion. And so God will be faithful here also, and he will establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where Messiah will reign and rule. You see, they didn't understand that, and still they don't understand that. Unless we understand the book of Revelation, we realize, you know what, he's going to reign and rule. But you know who's going to reign and rule with him? Us, the church. The church will reign and rule with him. So all that encouragement, and you might say that exhortation, but also there's a great indictment to planet Earth, a warning of God's impending judgment. It's going to come upon the Christ-rejecting world. No matter how arrogant, no matter how prideful the world gets, no matter how much they're against the church or against the things of God, they have to realize the book of Revelation is written that God will judge the Christ-rejecting world. That's the scary thing about this book. Now, let me say this. The church will not be there when the tribulation takes place. Maybe in between we'll do a study on the rapture of the church. Maybe Sunday morning we will. In fact, this Sunday I want to do a study on the coming of Christ. And we're going to draw from the book of Revelation. But maybe we will do that. But you see, to the world, it's almost they're oblivious. But the fact is the great tribulation is coming upon them. Now, the condition today, I would say it's probably much like the days of Belshazzar. Remember that Babylonian king? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But oh, he was so puffed up in pride. He was so arrogant against God. And so he took the vessels of silver and gold, those holy articles that they would use in temple worship, and he brought them into his palace, and he began to make toasts and mock the God of Israel. And as he would drink and get drunk. And then remember the hand that was writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And Belshazzar only saw the back of the hand. And the Bible says his hip joints went slack. His knees began to knock together. I would have loved to see that. Many, many tekel upharsin. And he called his conjurers up to interpret it. They couldn't. Finally, Daniel called Daniel up. Daniel said, Belshazzar, it's from God. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And he's basically saying, you are going to be taken off the scene in judgment. And I think pretty much that's where the world is today. The world has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. I believe unless revival comes to planet Earth, and boy, are we praying for that. Oh, we want to see that revival. But if that doesn't come, the world's been weighed in the balance, and God has no other choice but to judge the world. And there's where the book of Revelation comes in, and it tells us all about that. The earth will be in a place where they're ripe for judgment. Now, the church, on the one hand, needed that encouragement, as we mentioned, On the other hand, they needed a rebuke because they were backslidden. And when you look, in a sense, when you look at the church today, when you look at our condition today as it was back then, very similar. Because God did deal with the Roman Empire. He did deal with the church in bringing them to a place of repentance in certain areas. But you find that those conditions that were pending back then, we find in a sense there are conditions today that says, you know what, the church does need encouragement, but also the church needs exhortation, a rebuke in a sense, because of their backslidden state. The Bible does say in the last days, there will be a great falling away from the faith. I thought it was interesting, a study that was done here by Protestant clergy. Protestant clergy. It was done by a sociologist, Jeffrey Hayden, a few years ago, from 7,441 respondents. So that's a good view of what the Protestant church believes. Do you accept the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? These clergy, 51% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? 60% said no. Do you believe in an evil demon power in the world today? 62% said no. Do you believe that the scriptures are the inspired, inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? The average was 82% said no. And there was one denomination here that he did his survey. 95% said no to those. Incredible. You see, the Lord is saying to the church, you need to repent. There are certain things that we're going to see in the church today. As we look at what John said to the churches back then, we're going to see that it parallels with some of the things that are going on in the church today. And I would say to the church, I would say to Christians, get right, church, or get left. Get left behind. Because you're going to find as we go through the book of Revelation, the church is gone. They're apparent by their absence. There is no church on earth as God begins to judge the earth. And so it's imperative that we get right with the Lord. And worldwide conditions with Israel, well, we know that Israel needs to be in the land before these things come to pass. And we know that just as it was in the days of the first century, the Roman Empire, they hated the Jews. Anti-Semitism was rampant. Today, anti-Semitism is rampant. Read your newspapers, read your blogs. Look at what they're saying about the Jews now. Here, Hamas fires 6,000 rockets into peaceful Israel territory. Finally, enough is enough, and Israel goes in, and they try to deal with it. But these Hamas are such cowards. They are so perverted in their thinking that what they want is maximum casualties on the Palestinians so that the Jews will be in disfavor with the world, and that's exactly what happens. So they fire their rockets out of hospitals, out of homes, out of schools. The Jews have no, the IDF, Israeli Defense Force, has no choice but to go in and target those rockets, but they put them right next to residential areas. And so now, the Jews, and it's just amazing, you know what kind of leadership you have and how they treat their people. And the Hamas has no cause. They have no cause. They don't want peace. All they want is the annihilation of Israel. They're a very, very corrupt, cowardice kind of people. And what's happening in the world as you read it, now you find in Europe, you find them torching synagogues. You find them, Jews being attacked. You find protests taking place, and they're saying, go back to the ovens. What a horrible thing to say. You find on these blogs and in the media, they're saying Zionism equates to Nazism. And so now they're associating the return back to Israel as a nation as Nazism. Well, the world is ripe for judgment. because of ungodliness and because of the evil that is taking place. But now there are two things that are going to take place simultaneously as we race toward the end times. Two things. They almost seemed contradictory. They almost seem like a paradox. But no, there are two things happening at the same time. The first thing, the Bible says that the path or the way of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So those that are chosen for eternal life, what is going to happen? Things are going to get brighter and lighter for us until Christ comes back. There's just going to be more and more light. In fact, in Revelation 22:16, it calls Jesus Christ the bright and morning star when he comes. So it gets brighter and brighter for the Christian. But at the same time, here's the paradox. At the same time, for the Christ-rejecting world, who have rejected the truth of who Jesus Christ is, gross darkness will cover the land. At the same time, the light is getting brighter for the believers. Gross darkness is covering the land for the unbelievers. And the Bible says that God will send upon the unbelievers a deluding influence so that they believe a lie in order to be judged. Those who do not believe the truth and who took pleasure in wickedness. That's what will be taking place. And we see that. We see Christians are getting more on fire for the Lord. Young people are going to Bible college. Young people now are being ordained for ministry in their early 20s. It's amazing. They're leading vast churches. We were in Israel and we met John Corson's son, and I think he's 19, 20. He leads a huge youth group there up in Applegate. Just a young guy, because the light is getting brighter and people are getting turned on to the Lord. But darkness, gross darkness, is coming over the land, and you can't understand why do these people not see what is right and what is wrong, what is black and what is white, truth and error, because they're blinded. They've given their lives over to deception and lies, and now they're going deeper and deeper into that darkness. Those will be two parallel things that will be going on as we're going through the book of Revelation, as we see in our day and age. Now, it's interesting how you might hear some churches say, well, we don't teach the book of Revelation. It's too controversial. Well, we don't teach the book of Revelation because it's too difficult. Or the book of Revelation is a closed book. Or it's not relevant for our day and age. Or it's a sealed. Have you heard that? It's a sealed book. And I would say to the contrary, heavily to the contrary. If you talk about a sealed book, then you look at Daniel. Remember what the Lord told Daniel when he was taking down his prophecy? He said, Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end. And then when Jesus came on the scene over 600 years later, Jesus said, now learn the prophecy of Daniel. So in other words, Daniel now has become an open book. But you see, when we look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation said, seal not in Revelation 22:10. Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal it. I mean, open it up. Let's learn about it. And you're going to find that it's a book that is the only book that has a key to the interpretation. If you throw away the key or if you miss the key, you're going to be all over the board. It will be confusing. But if you take the key and you unlock it, you get in and you begin to realize. It's like our property. You need to know the combination there when it's locked. Well, you can try to crash the gate, I guess. No, don't do that. But, you need to know the combination to get in. It's like you need to have the key to get in the door. And so it is with the book of Revelation. I think people are really robbed who do not read the book of Revelation, or even church leaders that discourage them from doing that, because there's a built-in blessing. Twice it says in the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, there's a blessing. Chapter 22, verse 7, there's a blessing. There's a great blessing when you read, you study, you go to the book of Revelation. One of the great scholars that I very much respect is G. Campbell Morgan. He says, there is no book in the Bible which I have read so often, no book to which I have tried to give more patience and persistent attention. There is no book in the Bible to which I turn more eagerly in the hour of depression than to this, with all its mystery and all its details of which I do not understand, the book of Revelation. Doesn't understand everything. We're not going to understand everything because some of it is sealed up. God says, seal that up until the last days. So there's a certain portion, there's certain judgments that are sealed up. But there's enough that we can understand, that we can be blessed by. Now, before we get into it, and I know we're not going to get through the entire first chapter tonight because there was a little bit of a lengthy introduction here, but you need to understand there are four methods of interpretation. Three of them, I think, are very confusing and will lead you not in the right path. One is the one that we're going to take, and that's the last one we'll talk about. But the first one is the allegorical type of interpretation. And the allegory means that it's all written in mystical kind of language, mystical interpretation. It's non-literal. So there's basically an allegory between a conflict between good and evil. So then they put all their meanings to all these things. And you can very much get lost that way, or you can put almost any interpretation to anything, you know, when you do that. You know, you give an allegory and you can say almost anything about it, and who can check up on that? The second interpretation method is preterist. I understand that's kind of prevalent here in Hawaii. In fact, I hear on one of the other stations a talk show, and they're constantly putting down the form of interpretation that we use. And they're preterist. They believe that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the first century. It was fulfilled in the first 70 years, up to 70 AD. That was the tribulation for the church when Rome sacked the city. And so they say that it's been fulfilled, and it's really the conflict of the early church with Judaism and paganism. And it is very popular with liberal theologians. There's no future significance to the book. So they would say, well, what are you teaching it for? There's no significance today. I dare say you're wrong. And then there's the third form of interpretation, and that's historical interpretation. And it's the symbolic struggle of the church throughout the ages. And I'll tell you, what they do is they try to fit the book of Revelation in their generation and in their age. So you can have 50 different interpretations based on the generation and the teaching that you're living in. If you lived 100 years ago, here the book of Revelation is applying to that. And they don't believe in the literal millennial reign. And so they have to, I'm sorry, the allegorical do not believe in the millennial reign. These do, but they're trying to figure that all this is culminating in their generation. So I think you've got big problems with that as well. Finally, what we will teach is the futurist, called the futurist. All the events of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 19 are in the future. They will happen before the second coming of Christ. And so we're premillennial. In other words, Christ is going to return before the thousand-year millennial reign. We're also pre-tribulation. The tribulation starts in chapter 6. We're pre-tribulation. In other words, the church is raptured or goes to heaven. We're the bride of Christ. We're in heaven before the tribulation begins. Now, the animosity that Rome had, especially Nero and Domitian, they had toward the church. And you find that they did many things to publicly humiliate the Christians. They had guilds where you could only buy and sell and if you belonged to those guilds, but the Christians were boycotted the Christians. So you couldn't really do commerce in the society. They would imprison Christians. They would confiscate property and goods of Christians. A lot of martyrdom, as we mentioned, they would exile Christians, and that's what happened to John, Apostle John. He was exiled to Patmos. We deal with that a little later, but that was a penal colony, and that was really true to form for Domitian. You find that the apostles and the Christians, particularly the apostles, all of them were martyred for their faith, except John, Apostle John. He wasn't. James, remember, James, it's purported tradition says he was dragged behind a mule with his feet, and as his head hit the ground, his brains were dashed out. Peter was crucified upside down. There were others that were sawn in two. Others were put in animal skins, and then they would let wild animals bite at them and devour them. John, it is reported by tradition that Domitian wanted to kill John, and so he boiled a pot of oil, put John in it. It had no effect on John. It just freaked him out, so he exiled him to the island of Patmos. And so this is John that we're going to look at. It's interesting, the last book of the Bible, there's a lot of contrast between the first book of the Bible and the last book. In the book of Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. That's what it means. The book of Revelation, it's the book of culmination. Everything ends in Revelation. In Genesis, it was paradise lost. In Revelation, it's paradise regained. In Genesis, man loses access to the tree of life because of his sin. In Revelation, man regains access to the tree of life. In Genesis, creation of heaven and earth. And in Revelation, creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the appearance of the devil. In Revelation, the destruction of the devil. In Genesis, sin starts, sin, suffering, and death. In Revelation, sin, suffering, and death are done away with. In Genesis, the first tears are shed. I suspect by Eve when Cain killed Abel. But we find in Revelation, God wipes away every tear. In Genesis, the first rebellion in Babel, that first governmental rebellion against God. In Revelation, the final rebellion of a government, the Babylon, is put down and destroyed. Government against God is ultimately and finally destroyed. Well, there are a lot of other parallels, but let's get into the book. I know that was a long introduction, but I think it was necessary. So we have chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So the revelation, your Bible might have apocalypse. And that is a Greek term, and it simply means unveiling. It's the unveiling of Christ in his glory, in his glorified form. We are going to describe what Jesus Christ looked like and looks like after his resurrection in his glorified form. And also, it's the unveiling of his coming kingdom. 18 times you find this term apocalypse. And it always has something becoming visible to the eye. So that's what we're going to look at. Jesus, we're going to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. And his coming kingdom, the unveiling. The Dukuhanamoku statue, remember when they unveiled it? The bronze statue down in Waikiki right there and right across from Kuhio Beach. And, you know, everybody's all excited and stuff. And here is the Duke, you know. And all the surfers and all the locals thought he'd be having his arms stretched out to the ocean. But no, he had his arms stretched out to Kalakaua, you know, the tourist, you know. So they were a little disappointed. But the unveiling, they took the veil off and here, the statue. And that's the idea, the unveiling. We're going to see that it unveils him in his glorified form. It also unveils him in the midst of the churches. And it's also going to unveil him as king and judge over the governments and over the people of planet Earth. Now, notice the route to which this revelation, this unveiling, the very thing that John writes down takes. It goes from God the Father to Jesus Christ to the angel. I don't know who the angel is, but quite often you find the angel Gabriel is the messenger angel. It could have been Gabriel. We don't know. Doesn't say. And then to John. And some think, well, why didn't it just go? It's from Jesus. Why didn't it just go from Jesus? Well, I think it's really interesting when you look at Jesus Christ. He's God and he's man. When he was on the earth, when he was in the flesh as a man, he was sinless. But remember when they were asking him when the coming is going to be, when the end of the age is going to be? And he said, of that day and hour, no man knows, not angels in heaven, neither the Son, only the Father. You see, a lot of cults will want to say, well, you see, Jesus isn't God because he didn't even know. Well, you have to remember he limited himself. He took upon himself flesh. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't on earth to reveal himself as God, but to live as man in dependence upon God the Father, to be an example for us, because we're individuals. We're in the flesh. We have to depend upon God for our strength and power, and that's what Jesus did. So at this point, he's not depending upon, he's not relating to that divine power he has. And so he limits himself, and so that's why he says that. You see, that limitation, the Bible says he grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. So there was a growing process in his humanity. And remember when Jesus rose again and he told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high? And the disciples are all excited. They thought, well, maybe the kingdom now, it's going to come now. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. So notice this is residing with God the Father. There's a channel of communication. As Jesus was in the flesh, as the God-man, but growing in wisdom and stature and in favor, growing into that manhood, and yet at the same time he's God. When he rose from the dead, he proved himself as being God, but still there's that channel of communication, and he doesn't violate that. That's a very important principle. You see, so it's not for you to know. So the revelation now that the Father had now communicated to Jesus Christ, to the angel, and to the servants. Now, he knows exactly when he's coming back now. But you see, it's just that authority, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a chain of command. There's an authority there that I don't know if we can necessarily understand in its fullness. And notice he says these things will shortly take place. And this is what the preterists want to hit on. They want to say, well, you see, shortly take place. That's why it took place in the first century. Because shortly, what are you talking about? It's 2,000 years later. That's not shortly. And so they make a big case that you're 2,000 years and you still think Revelation is going to take place in the future, but it says here, shortly. Well, that term in the Greek is entaxis, and it literally means rapidity of execution once it starts. In other words, it's a measure of velocity. We get our term tachometer from that. You know what a tachometer is. If it shows the RPMs of your engine. I mean, if you have a tachometer, a lot of the cars don't now. I remember when I was kind of a kid, pretty young, me and Danita just got married, and we had our first child, our little girl, and she wasn't even a year old. And I think I was 21, and she was young, too. And I can remember I went down and I bought a car. I don't even know why they sold me this car. But it was a brand new, it was a used one, but it was like the same year used. It only had a few thousand miles on it, but it was a Camaro. It had if I can remember right, 396 cubic inches. It had 360 horsepower. The thing was so powerful, a four-speed stick shift. I don't know what they sold a young guy like me that car for, but it had a tachometer, and I found myself, I'm a pretty conservative driver. My wife doesn't think so. I think so. I found myself getting behind the wheel of this beast. It was so fast. You know, and guys would pull up next to me in these Corvettes and boom, boom. I'd go, you know, and the tachometer wouldn't, because it'd show the revelation of the engine. And here my little wife and baby are sitting right here, and here I'm racing these guys across the highway. It was just crazy. But the tachometer, it shows how many revolutions a minute the engine's going. So the idea, when you think about this, it's once it starts, it will happen in a brief period of time with great rapidity. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying it's going to happen right now, but it's saying when this time is ripe and when it does start happening, it's like dominoes. When you see them fall, it's like boom, 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 boom. Have you ever seen those guys that set up dominoes, like a million dominoes, and they make this little, you know, figure or something, and they, you know, they all fall over, and it's just amazing how fast. It's that idea that when they fall, when it happens, it's going to happen very quickly. Now, you see, there will be mockers, Peter tells us. There will be mockers coming in the last days. And they will say all things have continued as they were from the beginning. Uniformitarianism. They might say, oh, you know, my grandmother used to say what you're saying, and her grandfather used to say it, and it's not really happened yet. And yet, are you kidding? Have you looked at what's going on today? I mean, this is happening today. You know, when it happens, it's going to happen in fast rapidity. It's just going to, like dominoes, like revving the engine. It's just going to wind out. The scientists, the theologians are saying, you know what? We are close. And so John, his name is in here some four times. John, he's the author. I think it's interesting because we are going through the book of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, what does it say why he wrote the book? These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is to believe. And then John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he says, here's the reason he wrote those epistles. He says, 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So the gospel is written that we might believe. The epistle is written that we might be sure, have assurance. And the book of Revelation, it's written that we might be ready. That we might be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. 22:20, he says, yes, I am coming quickly. So I think that's why it's so important to know this book. And he said, these things have been communicated or signified is the term there. Your Bible, it's you might call it signified or to show a sign. Symbols to relate truth. It's kind of like a spiritual code. Symbols are good. You can relate to symbols because language, sometimes language is not what it was before. I mean, language just in my generation has changed really a lot. You know, it used to be years ago, something was bad. Well, that meant it was good. Hey, that's really bad, man. I mean, good. Oh, I had to figure that out then, you know. And now it's sick. That's really sick. You know, sick is, to me, I got to realize what that means now. Sick, that's really good too. You see, and so when you look at some of the language back then, it changes meaning. But symbols don't. When you give a symbol, it really gives you a message. It's timeless. And so that's what he's saying. And so the signified, or to give signs, the first thing, it's that Rome not catch on. Remember, the Christians were being persecuted. And so the Rome couldn't use this as evidence against the Christian. As he writes this, they just think, it's poetry. It's kind of weird. I don't understand all this stuff. Talking about beasts and talking about, you know, harlots. And, you know, I don't understand that. So Rome wouldn't catch on. but also that it stays the test of time, that language not mess it up and change it. And also, it excites emotion. When you read about some of these things, I could say, well, a tyrant is going to rule the world. But when I say a beast is going to rule the world, let me describe that beast. That gives you images of something very terrifying. Or if we talked about, instead of a world power, if we talked about Babylon the Great, that gives you a great image. Or you talk about the harlot and the bride. What a contrast there. But the thing is, we want to be careful that we not get too imaginative of these things. Because you find that the symbols, they're explained. Some of them are explained right there, so you don't need to go any farther. Others have their identification in the Old Testament. You find that, oh, this is right out of the Old Testament. I can understand that. And others are not necessarily explained. When he talks about the white stone, oh, well, what's that? Yeah, that's not explained. But a new name, your new name will be written on it. We don't quite know what that is. But there are some 300 references to the Old Testament found in Revelation. Now, notice the Bible, notice what he says and verse 2. I know we're not going very fast. We'll pick up some steam. And taxi as we're going, you know, get the RPMs going. But who bore witness to the word of God. Here's John speaking. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The Bible says the testimony of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. So notice the testimony here. The testimony of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of John the Apostle who saw all these things. Hey, this is established. This is without question what has taken place. And notice the threefold blessing here, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. A threefold blessing. The first one is singular. He who hears, he who reads. This is why G. Campbell Morgan said, I love to read the book of Revelation. So there's a built-in blessing as you read this, singular. Then the plural, they who hear. You who hear it being read. And then those that heed or do the things that are written. Those who pay attention to what is said here. That's the most important. And these three are in the present tense. So it means he who continues to read, continues to hear, continues to heed these words. There's no other book in the Bible that has such an emphatic promise as we have here. And yet, the book of Revelation is often not read. I don't want a show of hands, but I suspect there are folks in here that haven't read the book of Revelation. You've missed out on a great blessing. So as we go through it, at least you'll get through it, you know, as we go through it. But I encourage you to read it on your own because there's such a great promise here. And notice he says the time is near, or the time is at hand. And it's near from the standpoint of the signs of the times, those things that are starting to wind up, the engine revving up. So it's near, it's close. Now, you go, well, it's been 2,000 years. And yeah, I know. And I mean, if they would heed the warning here, if those in that first century church would maybe awake out of their lethargy and come alive in the things of God, how much more should we? As we are so close, I believe, to the end times. We've never seen anything like it. You could take an awful long time to run down the prophetic picture of the times that we live in. So we need to have that attitude as a believer of being watchful. He's going to come as a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour, but we need to be ready, and that's what he's saying here. And notice he says it's the words of the prophecy. As a whole, it's prophetic. It's telling us of future things. And so it's important to know the days that we're living in. And he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this province in Asia, as a whole, you find it's dealing with, seven is the number of perfection. So there are more churches than just seven churches, but this is dealing with those seven churches in the western area of Asia, the Western Asia Minor. Now, the greeting grace, that's God's attitude toward us, unmerited favor. He just pours his love and his grace and his goodness upon us, not because we deserve it, just because who he is. And then peace, that's our relationship with him. He's now given us peace, peace that passes understanding. Because of his grace, we can experience his peace. And seven, the seven churches, very, very important because it's the number of completeness in biblical numerology. 12 being the number of governments. Remember 12 tribes of Israel? Notice in the New Testament, 24 thrones, 12 of the patriarchs, 12 of the apostles. 12 being the number of government, you find that 3 being the number of Trinity, 1 being the number of unity, 6 being the number of man, 666. It goes on, 40 being the number of judgment, 40 days it rained and so forth, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. 7, the number of completeness. Elisha told Nahum, dip 7 times in the Jordan. Rest was on the 7th day. Circumcise your son after 7 days. On the 8th day, the priest sprinkled the blood 7 times. They walked around, marched around Jericho 7 days. You find that Christ, 7 sayings from the cross. So very important, the number of completeness or the number of perfection. It's the complete church picture is what it's talking about. This is everything and anything that is going on in the church in our day and age and back there in the first century church. Also, it's 7 periods of church history, from the apostolic age up to the 20, which is the church of Ephesus, up to that last church, that 7th church, the 21st century church of Laodicea, that apostate church. And we're going to find that the conditions in the church back then are the same kind of conditions in the church now. And throughout all succeeding generations, you can pinpoint those things. It's what life and ministry was like in the local body, good and bad. Now, this is interesting. It says to the 7 spirits who are before his throne, 7 spirits, what does that mean? I just thought there was 1 Holy Spirit. Well, I would suspect that if you went back to Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, you'll find that there's a sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, a sevenfold manifestation of what the Holy Spirit reveals and does in a person's life. Notice it says that, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's deity, Spirit of the Lord, deity. The spirit of wisdom, here's a manifestation of wisdom, of understanding, spirit of counsel, strength, spirit of knowledge, spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there is the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Deity, wisdom, 3, understanding, 4, counsel, 5, power, 6, knowledge, 7, fear of the Lord. So you find that it's simply a manifestation or a working of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. We just think of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we don't define him very often. We don't really necessarily look at his character because he's been given to us to testify of Jesus Christ. Let's go just a few more verses, and we'll end tonight. But verse 5, notice he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins, from his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice you have the Trinity here. You have to him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the Father. and to the seven spirits before the throne of God of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ. Hear the Trinity in the book of Revelation. I think that's very important as we find the Trinity in unity right here. But notice, he calls Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead. You say, well, there were others that came forth from the dead. The widow of Nain's son. There was Lazarus who came forth. There was Dorcas who came forth. And yes, they did for a time, but then they died again. Jesus came forth in his resurrected body. That's what they're talking about. That when it talks about firstborn, talking about preeminent, highest in order. When it talks about David, it talks about David as being the firstborn in Psalm 89:27. But David wasn't the firstborn. He was the youngest of eight sons there of Jesse. But he's the firstborn. He's preeminent. So when it says Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus was the first that was resurrected, his body transformed, that same body glorified. The others were, some say, resuscitated, brought back to life, but then they died again. So he's talking about that resurrected body, and others will follow. We will follow in a resurrected form. And he goes on, and he calls us a kingdom of priests to God our Father, to the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice what he calls us. A kingdom, priests. We know in the Old Testament, the high priest would take the breastplate and it had written on it the 12 tribes and go in before the Lord and represent the people before the Lord. And then he would come out and represent God before the people. God is saying that we, in the millennial age, we will be a kingdom of priests. We will act on God's behalf, on Jesus Christ's behalf. When we come back with him in the millennial reign in our resurrected bodies, those that are populating the earth, and we'll get to that. That might be a little deep for you. But when Christ comes back, there will still be those alive and well on earth. He will divide the sheep from the goats. The goats will go into everlasting punishment. The sheep will go in to the millennial reign. For 1,000 years, there will be a millennial reign. The age of a youth who dies will be 100 years old. So longevity of life will come back like in the days of Genesis. But you see, we will represent God to the people. We will be reigning and ruling with him. We're a kingdom of priests. We will rule with a rod of iron. And then we will go on behalf of the people there in the millennium and then go to God and come before God on behalf of them. That's what it's talking about. That's pretty powerful. And then he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now we end there. But notice he's coming with clouds. Does it mean the clouds in the sky? And, you know, when I was in high school, what do they have? Nebulous clouds, cumulus, cirrus. What kind of clouds is it he's going to come with? Well, it's not talking about those kind of clouds. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we have so great a cloud of witnesses. And chapter 11 talks about all those witnesses, those Old Testament saints who went before us, who live their life in faith. Talking about them, they're the cloud of witnesses. The cloud that he's going to come back with are the saints. It talks about in Revelation 19:11 and 19:14, it says Jesus is going to come back and the armies of heaven will be with him. We are that cloud that he's going to come back with, the cloud of witnesses with Jesus Christ. But you see, we will come with him to the earth. When Jesus comes for us, he will come and catch us up. First of all, he comes for the saints, then he comes with the saints. So when he comes for us, it'll be as a thief in the night. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a voice, with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. In the air, we will be with the Lord in the rapture. But when he comes, he will come with the cloud of witnesses to planet Earth, and every eye will see him. Like lightning flashes from the east to the west, it'll be not a hidden appearance. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say he came back when? In 1914, was it? I forget the dates now. 1925, was it 1975? Anyway, they say that he's come back, and now he's ruling from the watchtower. He's reigning right now through the watchtower, you know, organization. That's what they say. Well, the Bible says that he'll be bound for 1,000 years. And if they think Christ is reigning and Satan's bound, as Chuck Smith says, his chain is way too long because he makes a lot of havoc on earth. No, he's coming back and every eye will see him. It's not going to be a secret coming. And notice the last part. This relates to God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last letter, the Alpha, the Omega. God is the first and the last. It deals with God the Father. Also, you find that it says pretty much the same thing in chapter 21, verse 6. But also, it's spoken of Jesus as being the first and the last. In chapter 1, verse 17, and then in chapter 22, verse 13. We either have two alphas and omegas and two firsts and lasts, or Jesus is in fact God. And that's what I believe. Jesus is in fact God. Because you have God the Father as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And you also have Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what does the Bible say in Isaiah 44, chapter 6? It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Notice the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer. Jesus is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To me, that is a great proof text for the deity of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for a good start. Lord, and as we kind of rev up the engine of Revelation, Lord, and we move through it, Lord, I do pray that we not stumble over too many details, Lord, but we might grasp the whole picture of the revelation that you have given to John and given to the church. Lord, these are very words that are given from heaven and now given to the church, given to us. And so, Lord, I do pray that as we go through this book, Lord, that we would glean wisdom and understanding, we would glean encouragement. Lord, I do thank you, God, for the work of your Spirit, that he is able to teach us all things and he's able to reveal Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit has come to testify of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we see you, as we begin to see you in all your glory, in your person, in your resurrected form. And then as we see you walking through the churches, Lord, and dealing with issues in the churches, dealing with issues in our life. And then as it turns to what is going to take place in the world, God, we do pray that we just have ears to hear what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.